Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28, read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write these words. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. In our study of the progressive development of the revelation of God in the Scriptures, we have moved into the period that is marked by the man Moses. And inasmuch as he stands for a covenant, we denominate this period the Mosaic Covenant. And during this period, during this epoch, there arguably are 5 stages. We've looked at the first, the Exodus, where God has rescued his covenant people enslaved under the dominion of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. He has carried them, using that figurative language, carried them on eagle's wings, delivering them, bringing them through the Red Sea as on dry ground. And those same watery walls, which were a passageway for the people of God, became the crypt in which Pharaoh's army was laid to a not so pleasant rest. Well, we have considered this first sub-period, the Exodus. We now look at the law, the second of 5 units within the Mosaic Covenant, the law. And really, this, of course, could stand for the period all the way from the giving of the law to the coming of Christ. But we look at it in particular, especially at that point where God has given his law at Mount Sinai, prior to the wilderness wanderings, which is our next period that we'll be looking at, followed by the conquest under Joshua and the judges, which is the last stage just before a new covenant, not the new covenant, but a new covenant, that of David. So that is a basic, we've plotted a map here, brothers and sisters, and now let's go to the second phase of the Mosaic Covenant, the law, the giving of the law. As this law is given to Moses, and really through Moses to Israel, the people of God, consider with me the law first as written revelation. Written revelation. Now, boys and girls, you know enough, having read your Bibles, having had them read to you in family worship, that before Exodus, there is a rather lengthy and a very fascinating book, Genesis. Now, the subject matter of that book deals with people and places and events before the little baby Moses was laid in that basket and sent into the River Nile. But up until this point in history, these stories were passed along, as all ancient stories were, by oral tradition. We thank God that he preserved them intact to the point where they were captured and put in writing. And Moses is typically in the Bible appointed to as the one who was used by God to do that. Moses becomes then a kind of a scribe. God does something new here. He captures revelation and he commits it to writing through the instruments of Moses and eventually others who would add new layers to the written word of God. Notice, for example, the Book of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 to 8, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He captured them so that they could be preserved for posterity, especially now as God is dealing not with a relatively small tribe, but with an entire nation. How much more important it is for a nation to have its foundational principles, its foundational contract placed in writing. So it was with the people of God at Sinai. This is a new development. And Moses rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Skipping down to verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So, the nation existed prior to Sinai. Truly, the nation was born with the calling of Abraham. That's when everything began, and God revealed himself to Father Abraham. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But now, as the nation has grown to such a great size, and as it is soon going to enter into the land of promise, it pleased God to capture the revelation that he had given up to that point, and then to add more revelation and to commit it unto writing. That's one of the distinctive features of this phase in God's dealings with his people. And we are debtors to Moses, and so to God, for this great development. He is not simply allowed his precious gospel revealed by the organs of human beings who have spoken from mouth to ear. He's not left it to all the forces that so very easily could confuse and derange and ultimately allow it to just kind of evaporate right up into the air. But it pleased God to commit it to writing. And there would be, after this, at different periods, as we have said, new additions to what we call the canon of Scripture, even to the point where, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there was a new phase of revelation and of committing it to writing until finally we have all 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments. But it begins at Sinai. Written revelation. This book of the covenant. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And of course, the very special writing that was not used, that did not come about through Moses' own hand, but rather by the finger of God. God gave those 10 words, and then he personally wrote them on 2 tablets of stone, indicating the firmness and the finality of his word, which never changes. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And so when we look at this phase of the giving of the law, first we need to appreciate this is written revelation. Second, this is Israel's constitution. Israel's constitution. God gave his holy nation a constitution at Sinai. This government is going to be a government by God. It will be a theocracy. God's nation, God's rule. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You are a chosen nation, a peculiar people. As I am holy, you must be holy. God gives this law to his people as a gracious charter, as their constitution, especially with a view to life in the land. Much of the legislation that we read about in the, especially we read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, has to do with life in the land. God is fulfilling his promise to Father Abraham. He's bringing the seed into the land. Well, now here is the manual for life in the land. And you are to be a people who are to serve me. Everything is to be stamped with holiness to the Lord. It was also a kind of a contract with his people. Today I set before you life and death. Therefore choose life, that it may be well with you. As long as you believe, as long as you obey, you will enjoy the fat of the land. But if you rebel against me, then I will turn all your blessings into curses. Cursed you will be in the field. Cursed you will be in the city. This was Israel's constitution. A constitution that would last up until the coming of Shiloh, as was prophesied in Genesis 49. But this wasn't just simply God's mandate. It was that, but there was even a voluntary element here as a part of this constitution. God wanted them to put their signatures, as it were, underneath this covenant. Because God is pleased with a willing obedience. Notice in Exodus 24, verse 3, when the Lord is ratifying this covenant with the book of the law before the people of God, we read, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. So there was, as it were, a blank space in this contract, in this charter, for the people of God to say, Lord, we believe you have saved us. You have delivered us from the bondage of Egypt in faithfulness to the promise that you made to our fathers. We swear we will be your people. We will obey you. We will be for no other God. We will gladly receive whatever laws you give through your servant Moses and any that would speak in his name. So help us, God. It was Israel's pledge to God in return as a debt of gratitude. But also, this constitution, this law would be the foundation for the future prophetic ministry. This was the standard. The standard by which all the prophets measured Israel, measured the kings, as we read through the lives of the kings. How were they to be evaluated? But by the law. That was the standard. The standard that God had graciously given to the people of God and which they had agreed to. But sadly, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is so very prone to deviate, and deviate it did within Israel. And so time and again, God sent his prophets as so many prosecuting attorneys to charge the people, to remind them of the contract, to warn them that they were living on borrowed time as long as they defiled the commandments of God in the land and broke the covenant. And they would plead and plead with the people. Jeremiah's head was like a fountain of waters as he wept for the people's pride and secret places. But whenever they spoke, it was always according to what was written, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to these, it is because there is no light in them. And let those godless critics who have suggested that the law was written at a much, much later time know that they must answer to God for their distortion of his most holy truth. The law was not the invention of late prophets. The law was the foundation and the basis that they had received through generations and which they had held themselves and the people of God unto. And so when finally Israel found themselves by the waters of Babylon, weeping, unable to drum up within themselves that desire to sing the old Zion Psalms, they would know that it was because they broke the ancient covenant. That's very key for us to understand in God's developing revelation. Everything is organically connected, just like your organs are all organically connected. They're distinct. This period is distinct from the period under David, but it's all connected. As different as these things are, as unique as they are, they're all connected. More of that in a moment. Third, development of worship. Written revelation, Israel's constitution, and development of worship. Now we know that worship is only, lawful worship is only that which God has prescribed. But in the history of the Bible, there have been developments. Sinai was a major development in the expansion and establishment of worship prior to the coming of Christ. The Lord gave these regulations concerning the Passover, concerning the priesthood, concerning the laws of leprosy, concerning the foods that were to be eaten and not eaten, where worship was to be performed, in what way, at what times. And it was all written down. It was all codified in the law. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Not in the head of the king of Damascus or anyone else. But there is a development, an expansion, additions, developments, but also a move to centralization. We notice that in Deuteronomy that it is anticipated that God would eventually set his name in a certain place where the mobile tabernacle, where the sanctuary would go, it appears to have been at different places at different times after it entered the Holy Land. But one day it would be at that place we know would eventually be named Jerusalem, which would give way to the temple. But not now. Right now, it's the tabernacle. It must be a mobile sanctuary because we are about to move from Sinai through the next phase, the wilderness wanderings, and then finally into the Holy Land by the conquest under Joshua. There is further separation between the Hebrews and foreign peoples, as we have said, by the various dietary laws and other regulations. But it was a temporary separation, as we know, until that middle wall of partition would be broken down and all the Gentiles would, by faith, come in to the commonwealth of Israel. Fourth, the law was the appointed schoolmaster. This language comes, of course, from Genesis 3:24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. You see, it's all connected. It's distinct. Very distinct in some respects, but it's all connected. That we might be justified by faith. Now, the law was, in one sense, a harsh judge to condemn and an executioner to punish. And in some respects, the law at Sinai echoed the covenant of works that it was given at the beginning. This do, and you will live. You do not do this, and you will die. And we can see that from Moses himself in Deuteronomy 31, 26, and 27. Moses, boys and girls, is just about to die. These are his final words. And they're not very flowery. Take this book of the law and put it in the sight of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore a witness against thee. "For I know thy rebellion," says Moses, "and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death." And so these two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, the second set, mind you, because the first one was broken because of you rebels. And so these tablets of stone, these 10 words, will be laid in the Ark of the Covenant as a witness against you because you will rebel. Not very pleasant, is it? But yet it's true. The law was an unforgiving schoolmaster, an unforgiving and harsh schoolmaster. I cannot even help but think of some of these figures in Charles Dickens novels. Just these ruthless teachers beating the students. Now, of course, the law is not to be understood as doing so in a kind of heartless, cruel way. Yet at the same time, John Bunyan picks up this very language of Moses accosting Christian and beating him. And Christian complains, and Moses says that, "I know not how to show mercy." See, the law doesn't know how to show mercy for sinners. The law can tell us and does tell us what to do and what not to do. And if we've broken that law, that we deserve the punishment. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It doesn't know how to show mercy. Paul, in Romans 3, makes it very clear. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Fisher comments, speaking about the thunders and the lightnings at the top of Sinai. Why did God make this harsh, fearful display? "That sinners of mankind might be deterred from the remote thought of attempting obedience to the law as a condition of life." But the law is merciful in this sense, that the law drives Israel away from itself into the arms of the Messiah. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. "Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And Jesus didn't dispute this in the slightest, but affirmed that Moses was his greatest advocate. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And this applies today, even though Israel has been dissolved as a nation, a theocracy under God. Nevertheless, the law still continues to serve for those who are in their sins, not as a rule of life, but as a merciless judge to condemn, to expose, and to drive us out of all our refuges, that we may run into the arms of the Messiah. Do we not see this happening even with godly Josiah when he finds the book. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. His heart was broken before the Lord. Even so it must be for us. And so, let those who preach the gospel preach also the law. Preach the law as well as the gospel. Preach the law in its fullness, in its rigor, in its spirituality. Preach the law as a leash and a lash. Because that's what it is for sinners. Preach, as Usher said, the law, like Pharaoh that required brick but allowed no straw, demanding obedience but offering no assistance. Preach the law in this way. Because if you mix it, even if you're thinking you're doing it in kindness and in mercy, you're softening things for people, you're not doing them any favors because they don't see their need of a Savior. Preach high-octane law. And then do not fail to preach it as fulfilled in and only by Christ. That in his sufferings, he suffered the fullness of the curse. And he offered up unto God a body and a soul of complete righteousness, that that righteousness may be freely offered to us in the gospel. You see how preaching the law rightly enables the preacher to preach the gospel rightly. And then and only then can one preach it as a guide for the saints. Because at that point it does become a most welcome guide, which leads us to the fifth and last point, the law as guide and delight. You see, the law at its core, not considering the ceremonial laws that prefigured Christ or the judicial laws that were very specific to Israel and expired with the coming of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, but the law at its core is moral and enduring. And the law was meant for life. If we do this, we live. This is our blessedness. This is our happiness. This is our life. The law at its core is moral and enduring. And it can no way change unless God's righteousness and humanity can change, which they cannot. And so heaven and earth will pass away, but the law will not pass away. And as well, as Paul claims, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And that law was truly given to Israel and is given to all those who are spiritually Israel as a rule of life, provided that they take it through the hand of Christ. The hand that was pierced and nailed for us. Then it becomes the friend. Then it becomes the guide. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. We see this even in principle there under the old covenant. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. coming through the grace of the gospel, the law is the friend and the companion and the guide of the believer. It was for Joshua. It was for David years later. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. And so, dear friend, God has given his law. How do you stand with the law? Do you take the law from the hand of Christ? Take it at the hand of Christ. Do not take it elsewhere. Amen. Let us pray. Please stand. Our God, we are grateful for this law that has been given to Israel of old and to us. O God, may we not seek to use it in an unlawful way, but may we rather use it in a proper, lawful way to take us to Christ and, Lord, to live out of Christ a new life. O Lord, make us to walk in it. Open thou our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Amen.